Good afternoon, everyone. Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and verses 9 to 10. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we explore the question, Lord, of what it means to be your church, I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we may see you and hear you, that you may reveal to us, Lord, in the midst of our situation, the struggles we're going through, the ways we feel about ourselves and other people around us, Lord, that you'd reveal to us who we are in your sight, Lord, and the blessing that we have in you as your church. Thank you, Lord God. We give you all the praise and the glory and honor. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This week, we're going to explore the question, as we've been doing every week, different questions around how the resurrection changes our life. And this week, the question is, how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ shape or challenge or guide our understanding of community, and especially our understanding of the new community that Jesus Christ created through his death and resurrection, the church? So before we do this, we have a short video that might help us to understand how we think about the church. Basically, what the video is trying to show is two ways of looking at church. You know, one person said, you know, at church, you know, why don't we have back rubs? You know, we should have back rubs at church, right? You know, we want us to be comfortable. Another person said, well, you know, why don't you, if someone has a problem with my kid, why doesn't everybody else move away rather than telling me to, you know, go to the nursery or something? You know, another person said, well, you know, why should I give my money to the church? You know, I should know what everybody else has given to the church so that I can give to the church. Basically, this understanding that kind of is running, I think, underneath a lot of when we talk about what the church is. We have this question that kind of goes underneath just the surface, and sometimes it pops up into the forefront. And the question is, does the church exist for us, or do we exist for the church? You know, does the church exist for us? Does the church exist to make us happy, to make us, you know, fulfilled? Does the church exist to meet all our needs, you know, to entertain us even, and to kind of make us feel good about our lives so we can go back into the world? Is that the church's purpose? You know, so then if it is, then we become to critique everything about the church if it's not doing those things. Praise band isn't good enough, we go, oh, they're not entertaining me. You know, if the preaching isn't good enough, oh, I'm not being blessed, I'm going to go to another church. Or does the church exist, or do we exist for the church? Do we exist to manifest the church's mission? Do we have it? Okay, I'm going to stop, and we're just going to watch this video, because I know Julian wants it, so, okay.
A member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys, right?
Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now, and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
Okay. So does the church exist for me, or do I exist for the church? That's often the question. I think we would proclaim the former, that we exist for the church, but often our attitudes and, you know, our actions betray the latter, that the church exists for us. And so we need to be refreshed in our understanding of what the church is often. I think often when we come to this place over and over again, we need to be refreshed in who the church is and who we are as part of the church. And so we see Paul here in our passage is actually very intent on doing that exact thing. He is excited and also concerned with the Ephesians, and he wants the Ephesians to know who are they in Christ and what are they about as God's church. Now, when we read through our passage in Ephesians today, we see that Paul uses a word for church that I don't think any of you have used ever to describe the Reformed Church of Newtown. He uses the word mystery. Am I right? Anybody say, I'm going to the mystery today for church. Going to experience the mystery of Christ. Yeah, we don't. But that's Paul's word for the church. We see he uses it 3 times in this passage. And he uses it 15 times in the book of Ephesians. So for Paul, the church is a mystery. But it's not a mystery like we often use that word. You know, when you use the word mystery, it's something unknowable. You know, it's a mystery to me. You know, or something that is murky or dark or something that you can't understand no matter how much you try. And that is not how Paul is using the word mystery. The Greek word mysterion actually has a different emphasis. It's actually not about not being able to know something, but it's about something not being revealed yet. So when he uses the word mysterion, he's not saying, well, you can never know it. He's just saying, well, now you don't know it, but someday you will. And he applies that to Christ. And he does use this word over and over again because the Ephesian church, actually, this word was incredibly meaningful. It's good for us to understand the context of the Ephesian church here. Because in the Ephesian church, many of, especially the Gentile followers, and the word Gentile just means anyone who's not Jewish. So we're all Gentiles here, unless you have some Jewish blood in you somewhere. So us Gentiles and the Gentiles back then, Paul is talking to them. And back then, before they became followers of Christ, because remember, Paul is speaking to a church that is a baby church. I mean, they are just 1, 2, 3 years into following Christ. And before that, they were part of what scholars call the mystery religions. These were religions that followed different gods and goddesses. The goddess Diana, the god Artemis, you know, other Roman gods and Greek gods. And basically, they were called mystery religions because the regular person didn't really know what they believed. No one outside of the religion really could understand because the mysteries or the knowledge was well protected by the religion. If you wanted to know the mysteries of the goddess Diana, you would need to go through a long process that would take years. You would go through different tests and challenges and rites, and you would, you know, vow your secrecy over and over and over again. And only after years of going through that would they begin to tell you just one little thing after another, one little secret, until you would be initiated into the god or the goddess. And so Paul is using that word here, which is a word that they would have understood right away. But he's using it in a different way. He's not saying that Christianity is something only the few can know, or, you know, the secret that's highly guarded by the church. But he's saying that The mystery of Jesus Christ wasn't known at one time, and now it's known for everybody to see. So it's an open secret. It's a secret that actually has been revealed. And Paul basically encapsulates what the mystery is in verse 6. He basically says in verse 6 that the mystery of God in Jesus Christ is that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has created a new community where the Gentiles, all non-Jewish people, and all the chosen ones, Jewish people, are now on equal terms. They are all God's chosen people, given the same share of promises and blessings of being God's people and drawn into a new body to do God's will. Now, that statement may not shock you or anger you or make you want to kill me, but back then, 2,000 years ago, it would have done that exact thing. We see in Acts 21 a group of Jewish people calling for the Romans to kill Paul because of what he was saying about this. And it was so controversial back then because for the Jewish nation, their identity was being the chosen people. They sacrificed everything for being the chosen people. They were kicked out of country after country throughout the last 2,000 years for being the chosen people and being called to be set apart for God's will. That was the very identity of the Jewish nation and is still today. So what Paul is saying is that all of us who were not part of that promise, all of us who were outsiders to that promise, who didn't really receive God's love, who received God's second helpings, and only the chosen people received God's full blessing, all of those blessings are yours as well. You are now the same as the nation of Israel. Now, not only are the Jewish people God's chosen people, all of us as well are God's chosen people, God's holy nation. We are all Israel now. And Paul, we can see, is excited here. He's excited to share this mystery because he knows that God's redemptive power is the hope of the world. And he knows that especially the chosen people are the ones called to go and share God's redemption with the world. And who is the chosen people? Now it is all of us as well as all of Israel. So we see that through Jesus Christ, there's this new community created by God. That through the resurrection, there's a new community that God has called us to and a new purpose that he's called us to as well. So this morning, we're going to look at three aspects of that new community that Paul presents here. And especially, it's all in verse 6. Paul says three things in verse 6. He says, firstly, that we are heirs together with Israel, that we are members of one body, and that we are sharers together in the promises. And as we seek to be the church, as Newtown Reformed Church, and understand it, and not just have it be about us, that the church exists for me, but that we exist for the church, it's important for us to understand each of these points. So I'll try to explain them well. The first one, Paul says, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Now just imagine for a second. Someone, a neighbor of yours, or someone who lives a few apartments doors away, you hear through the grapevine that they just inherited $5 million. You know, that a distant relative that they've never met before, or they met when they were just really young, for some reason, when they died, they put them in their will, and they are now a millionaire five times over. Now, I can imagine that you'd be a little bit envious, as we all would be as well. And you might be knocking on the door just hoping that they would invite you to dinner, or a very nice dinner at that. And you might be wondering, like, oh man, where's my inheritance? Where's my distant relative? Why don't I get a distant relative that's super rich? But after all that envy, you might be excited and glad for them. You know, they went in 1 minute from being poor to extremely rich, and that's a great thing. But then imagine that one night that the head of that household comes to you and they knock on your door and say, you know what? We like you. You know, we've always liked you. You've been a great neighbor to us and we just appreciate you. And so we want to invite you to be part of our family. We want to actually adopt you into our family. And what that means is that you get $2 million. Isn't that great? You become a millionaire because we want to include you in our family. We want to adopt you to be one of our family. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That's exactly what he is saying. that before, all of the Gentiles were outside the promise. We received some of God's love, but not all of us. But now, through Jesus Christ, all of us have the inheritance. All of us are much more incredibly rich than we can understand. And the power of this promise is that it's in such stark contrast to the world we live in. You know, we have the inheritance. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, you have God's inheritance of untold blessings. You have every blessing that the Jewish nation ever had. You have the blessing of God to make you a great people. You have the blessing of God to love you and care for you, to watch over you, to help you. You have God's blessing to form a covenant with you that will never fade. And you also have the blessings of Jesus Christ, of hope and peace and salvation and life now and forevermore. The power of sin and death and the devil is broken in you and in the world. You have all of those blessings. And it's so powerful because it's in stark contrast to the world we live in. You might be rich in Christ, but you might be poor in the world. You might not know where your next paycheck is going to come. But the reality is you have this inheritance. You know, you have been given God salvation and hope and truth, but you still might be in danger. You might be struggling in the world around you. You have God's forgiveness, but you may struggle forgiving people. You have God's salvation from sin and death and the devil, but you might be feeling the effects of sin. You might be struggling with the effects of death in your life or feeling evil very strongly. So we have this power, and the truth of this powerful inheritance is that it has nothing to do with us. That's why it's so powerful. It has nothing to do with your performance. It has nothing to do with how well you did to earn it. And that's why it's so powerful, that even though you're poor, you're still rich. And it begins to change the way we look at things. It begins to change the way that we understand our very life. And so what this means is that the church is not a place you go. The church is what you are made into. You know, so often, especially if we've been Christians for a long time, we just kind of do church. You know, we come to church every week. It's just kind of one of our rituals. You know, we sit through the songs and the sermons. Sometimes something hits us, sometimes it doesn't. It's just something we do. But we see here through our scripture and really through the testimony of all the scriptures that the church is not something we do. The church is who we are. The church is not a place we go. The church is our very identity. It is who you are in Jesus Christ. If you've been an inheritor of God's blessings, then as Peter writes, now you have turned from being an orphan to being a holy people. You have gone from being poor to being rich in Christ. You've gone from being an outsider to being royalty. Just the other day, I was having lunch with a friend, and his daughter came up to us and says, you know what? I'm a real princess. And I thought, okay. And then my friend Luke said, tell him why you're a real princess. And he said, well, because Jesus Christ died and rose for me. That's why she's a real princess, not like the fake princesses of Disney or whatever else. And that's the same with us. You are a real princess and you are a real prince in God's kingdom because of the inheritance you've received. And that's called to change us, to change what we do and change the way we act. A few years ago, actually a bit longer now, a friend of mine got into a prestigious medical school. It's actually one of the best medical schools in the country. And as she was excited about getting into it, she soon realized that it was going to cost so much to go to medical school that it was going to put her in debt for the rest of her life, she thought. She just had no financial capability to do it. And so kind of after the weeks went by, she began just to kind of realize, well, maybe I can't go to school. Well, maybe I shouldn't be a doctor. Maybe I should pick some other field. And she started kind of going down this spiral. And her parents saw this, and so one night they took her to dinner, and in the middle of dinner, they plopped down this jar of coins. And she had no idea, like, what is this jar of coins? You know, what does this mean? And her parents said, from before you were born, we've been putting coins in this jar. Little by little, a penny, a dime, a quarter, sometimes more. And we've done that since before you were born. Every year we did it over and over again. And then after a while, you know, one jar would fill, we'd deposit in the bank. Another jar would fill, we'd deposit in the bank. And over the years, we just did this, knowing that one day you would need it and we want to give it to you. So here you go. Here's your jar of coins. And when she looked at the check that was in the jar as well, she realized that it would be not even close to paying 1 year of medical school. But what she said is that jar of coins changed her. She would keep that jar of coins on her desk, and every day she would look at it to remind her of her inheritance, to remind her that her parents were thinking of her before she was born. Her parents had a plan for her before she even knew it. They were just putting coins in there knowing that she would need it because they had a great plan for her and a great hope for her, and they wanted to give her something that would help her. And so even though it didn't even help her through 2 semesters of medical school, it changed the way she thought. It didn't change her situation, but it changed her. She began to think differently about her life because of that jar of coins. She began to think differently about her vocation. And so through every hardship she experienced, through all the struggles of trying to afford medical school, she would look at that jar of coins and it would give her hope. And it's the same thing for us in Jesus Christ. We've been given this inheritance, and every time you look at the cross, you can see it. Every time we celebrate communion, you can experience it. The inheritance you have in Jesus Christ, and that's called to change us. It's called to change our attitudes. It's called to change what we do, how we treat other people, how we act. Even the things we do by ourselves, it's called to change those things because we've been loved so much that from the inside out, God's Spirit is working it in our life to change us. So we are heirs together with Israel. And Paul goes on. He says that we are all members together in one body. Now, for both the Jewish and Gentile readers, this would have been startling. And it would have been startling because, you know, whether the Jewish people had benevolence in their heart towards Gentiles or not, it was just not possible to become one of the chosen people. It was just impossible because it had to do with who you were born to be as much as what you believed. You know, the Jewish nation were the chosen people not because of what they believed only, because of who they were. They were Jewish. They were of the same tribes. They had the same blood mingling together, and that's what made them the chosen people. So a Gentile could worship with the Jewish nation. The Gentiles could even convert to being Jewish in religion, but the Gentiles could never fully partake of God's blessing as a holy people. They could never be part of the body because they were separated by an ethnic divide that they could never cross. But now Paul is saying that that has been broken down. All barriers have been broken down. All walls between us have been broken down. And now we are one body. Now notice that Paul doesn't say we're one family. Paul's not very fond of talking about us as a family. He says it maybe once, but we see how many times he talks about the church as a body. And he does that very specifically. Because for the Jewish nation, the idea of the chosen people was one big family because you had bloodlines connecting you. That was who you were as the Jewish people. But Paul uses another definition of who we are as the new chosen people that really turns the whole idea of what it means to be the chosen people all on its end. And he uses the word body. And we can understand the distinction by thinking just a bit about the difference between a family and a body. Now, if you think about your family or the families you're part of, you know, families are naturally inward. And that's a good thing. It's a natural thing for families to kind of look inward at each other. I know some families that are incredibly outward looking. You know, they are constantly serving and caring for each other and caring for other people. But families are just naturally inward looking. You care for your own family before you care for others. And that's a good thing. Also, families are hard to get into. You know, any spouse who's joined husband or wife's family, know just how hard it is to feel like you're a family member. You know, it takes sometimes years to feel like you're part of the family. And again, I know families who are incredibly open. They invite foster kids in their families. They adopt. They do things that enfold others in their family. But naturally, families are hard to get into because you don't share the same blood. You don't share the same background, the same culture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So really what Paul is saying here is that when churches become too much like a family, it can impede them from doing the work of the body. This doesn't mean that churches aren't supposed to be caring and hospitable like a family. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. But when our goal is only to be a family, we can miss the larger purpose that Christ has called to us to as a body. So for example, let's say somebody comes to this church, and if our only goal as Newtown Reformed Church is to be a family, then they will only be connected if they look like us, if they act like us, if they share the same preferences and interests, if they share the same background and culture. That's the only way they will be able to connect with us if we are only a family. But if we're a body, that's something different. Because a body is an organism connected by common purpose. A body is all about doing a common purpose and a common goal that is outside of themselves. So we see in a body, you know, your feet and your limbs and your muscles and your ankles and your hands and your feet and your eyes all work together for you to walk along. You can't just walk with your feet. You need the rest of your body to do it. And all of the goals of the body then are connected with the head. The head is in charge of the movements of the body. And so in the Christian church, we see that we are called to be a body together. We are all to fit together into the purpose that Christ, as the head, has called us to. So if a church is only a family, then you only can connect if you're like the family, if you are the same as the family. But if you're a body, then anyone can connect because it's all about the common purpose. It's all about what you are doing together to honor Christ. So families and family churches then are very exclusive. Only some people can join because they're focused on them. They're inward focused and it's hard to get into. But churches that are focused on the body then are inclusive because they can allow anyone to be involved in the common purpose that God has called to in Jesus Christ. So we see that that's the first understanding of what it means to be a body. And the second understanding we see is similar. It has to do with the fact that we're all connected to each other, whether we like it or not. One writer quipped that in the body of Christ, there are no single Christians. Let me say that again. In the body of Christ, there are no single Christians. I know I see some people kind of perking up like, what? Let me explain it. You might be single, and you might be a Christian. But in the body of Christ, calling yourself a single Christian is actually a contradiction in terms. Because in the body of Christ, there is nobody who's single. We are all connected to each other. We are all formed together. We are drawn together into Christ's body to accomplish Christ's purposes. So if you look around this morning, you know, if you just take a peek at the other people close to you, they might be dressed different than you. They might be even different gender than you, might be different ages than you, etc. But the thing that is most true about that person that you're looking at around you is that they are loved by God in Christ. They have been given a huge inheritance. They have been drawn into one body. That is what is most true about everyone in this room. As Peter says, you have been drawn from being outsiders to being priests in God's kingdom, to being a holy people, a holy nation. You were once not of that nation, but now you are of that nation. That is what is most true about you. And that is the only distinction we're called to look at in each other, is that we are God's people. We are inheritors in God's body. And actually, that applies also to the people outside these four walls. You know, we see thousands and thousands of people passing by this church every day from all over the world. You know, the statistics say that within 10 miles of Elmhurst, 150 languages are spoken. Within 10 miles. And we believe it because we live here and we know that. But all of those people from all of those places in the world, those 150 languages, the thing that is most true about them is that they are loved by God. They've been given an inheritance in Jesus Christ, and God is calling them to his body. That is what is most true about them. There's no distinctions anymore. There's no barriers. The only distinction is love, and we're called to live that way. We see this world is racked by division. It's racked by hostility because people have walls and barriers to each other. We read in the news every day somebody's killing each other because they feel they hate the other person because of something they've done or a preference or their religion or their skin color, whatever. But though they don't know it, God has done something amazing that can bring about the healing of the world. He has broken down every barrier, not just between us in the church, but between everyone in the world. There is now no distinction but the love of God in Jesus Christ. And though they may not be part of our body, God is calling them to our body. God has given them this inheritance. They just need to realize it. So that's our great hope in giving hope to the world, is that God has broken down these barriers already. And we as a church are called to show that and help people to see it. So this leads to our last point. Paul concludes that we are now sharers in the promise of Jesus Christ. He's primarily talking about the Jews and Gentiles here, as we've talked about, how they are now, you know, both have the promise of God. But really also this has another meaning. It means sharers of the promise, but it also means keepers of the promise. Those who have been called by Jesus Christ, given an inheritance in Christ and called into one body, are the keepers of the promise. You are the keepers of the promise of Jesus Christ. You have been given it. It is yours. And now, as a body, since we've been given it, we're called to share it as well. You know, I talk a lot about how we are to be outward-looking people. But as a church also, we're to be an outward-looking community. We're always to be looking outward. You know, one writer said that the church is not a country club, but it's a hospital for sinners. And so that's always in the forefront of our mind as a church, is that we're called to look outward into the world and share the promise of Jesus Christ with others. So in our worship, when we worship here, that's great. But our hope is that others might overhear us, that people might come to this church and they might overhear grace as we're worshiping. That's why when we have a coffee house, or, you know, I just saw some of the high school students had a coffee house at their school. The hope is that as they worship and as they sing, that people will overhear God's grace. They will overhear a message that is actually confronting and intense and beautiful, and they'll begin to wonder, what is this about? Let me be a part of it. Also, when we do Bible studies in small groups, when we come together for college and career fellowship and other things, we're not just doing it for ourselves. We're doing it so others might overhear how we love each other, how we care for each other, how we work through conflicts and work through differences, that others might see that we care. And so we come here to grow because we care about this. It is truth to us and we want to grow in it. So the hope is that other people around us might overhear that. They might overhear this message and go, wow, what is this about? And when we go out in service, when we evangelize to others, like we'll do on June 25th, when we go out and care for each other in our neighborhood, we're not just doing it for ourselves because we should. We're doing it so that people around us see that we put action to our words, that we practice what we preach, so that they might overhear through our compassion, God's compassion for them, and they might also be drawn to fellowship. As I was thinking about this, I thought about a presentation that I heard about 5 months ago from the pastor of the Imago Dei Fellowship in Portland, Oregon. He described during his talk how Portland is a lot like New York City. It's a place that has gone from skepticism to the gospel to hostility to the gospel. And it's a place, like most of us know, that most of our friends and colleagues at church, I mean around the city, are not churchgoers. You know, there's less than 10% of active churchgoers in the city. Same thing in Portland, Oregon. And so he saw that as a church, he was experiencing a lot of indifference, skepticism, and hostility from outsiders to his church. And they began to think about this. Why are they not coming? And more so, why are they against what we're doing? And they began to realize that they had to be persuasive if they wanted these people to come into their doors and experience the gospel. And what they defined as persuasive is that they needed to live out their faith in a way that others could overhear the gospel through what they were doing. And so they realized that that was going to lead them as a church into a journey of service. It was going to lead them to serving other people, because that's what God calls us to do as sharers of the promise. And so they especially realized that it was going to call them to ministries of justice and mercy. And so what they started doing is looking at secular and Christian organizations around the city who are serving the poor. They didn't limit their vision to Christian ministries because they wanted to be a light. They wanted to live out what they believed. So they didn't want to just work with Christians. They wanted to work with anyone who is going out and doing good work. And they realized that they needed to work with the homeless in Portland, because homelessness was a huge issue and is a huge issue in Portland. They also realized they needed to work with groups that are working against the sex trafficking trade, because sex trafficking was a huge thing in Portland, and it was a huge portal going to the rest of the country from Portland. And they also realized that they needed to work with schools, because they realized all the schools around them were just getting worse and worse and worse. And so instead of complaining about it, they decided that they were going to seek to bless the schools. So they'd go to the principal and say, "We have time, we have people, we have energy, we have money. How can we help you? You know, can we clean something for you? Can we, you know, can we build something for you? Can we do anything for you just to make your students have a better experience at school?" And as they started doing that, they were surprised, because a lot of non-Christians, especially their non-Christian friends, but also just random people around, started going, "You know, we don't agree with your gospel or what you believe, but we like what you're doing. You know, could we serve with you?" And that became a portal for them to share what was most real about them with others. Because other people began to overhear them. They began to overhear what grace looks like. They began to overhear what God's call to share the promise looks like. They began to overhear that maybe something's different about these people. Maybe they've received a different promise and they're part of a different group. That these people love each other and they serve others. Maybe I want to be a part of it. Other people overheard them, overheard their gospel witness, and were drawn to it. And in the same way, we want to be a church that people can overhear the gospel with what we do. We want to be a church that, as we are growing in Christ, we're sharing Christ. You know, ultimately, our goal is not to build this church. Our goal is not to grow this church. It's not to build something else. Our goal is simply to be the church. That's our challenge, and that's our joy. Simply to be the church and to see what God wants us to do here. So let's pray. Dear Lord God, as we have been refreshed by understanding what the church is, that the church is your body, that we are inheritors of your promises, and that we're also keepers of your promises. Lord, as we receive that, may it not burden us down, but may it lift us up so that we can serve you. May it cause us to dream new dreams about how we as a church could serve those in our community, to be an outward-focused community. Lord, may it draw us to new hope so that we can know that you are with us and you are guiding us. May it draw us to new concerns and new burdens on our hearts, Lord, as we look at the world around us and the needs seem overwhelming, but we know you are working and you want us as a church, Lord, to work as well. So, Lord God, would you, as we come to this table, Lord, would you help us, Lord, to understand again who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ. As we take bread and wine, juice, Lord, would you help us, Lord, to receive them and receive your inheritance so we can go out as your body. Thank you, God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.